Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. That's what the theme of Hebrews is, I believe. It's not persevering unto salvation, it's persevering unto reward. But anyway, this is message number 30 in the series, and we are in the Great Faith chapter. What a marvelous chapter of scriptures. I focus your attention on just one verse today, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Perhaps we could instantly make this applicable in our own culture by saying, they were not afraid of the president's executive order. They were not afraid of Congress's legislation. They were not afraid of the Supreme Court decision. In spite of knowing their actions could result in dire consequences, imprisonment, even death, they forged ahead, fearing God and not fearing man. What a statement of faith. I wonder, would you be willing to obey God over the dictates of your national leadership, even if the police officer happened to be at your door, ready to arrest you, take you out of your comfortable lifestyle, and put you in prison because of your stand for the Lord? Well, to unfold this remarkable incident here referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, we need to go to the book of Exodus. So bookmark Hebrews 11. We'll probably be back, but let's certainly go to Exodus chapter 1. And I'll be reading verse number 7. Exodus 1 and verse 7. The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. We know that just a year or so after the Israelites left Egypt, God told Moses to take a census at Sinai. And at the census, he counted 603,000 males 20 years old and older. If they represented half of the population, they were over 1 million people strong. But chances are they represented only a quarter or less of the population when you add in all the women and children and the younger boys as well. Well, that would be a multitude of 2 million plus people. We don't know the exact number, but when there are 603,000 males, 20 years old and older, you have a huge population here. And so it says here they increased abundantly. The word literally means to swarm or abound. There were multitudes of Israelites, and obviously that caught the attention of the king, the new king in this case, the Pharaoh. Look at verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now, why did he not know Joseph, a man so greatly revered in Egyptian history of that period? Well, it could be, scholars tell us, that this is the Pharaoh who ascends to the throne after deposing the Hyksos people. A new Egyptian dynasty defeats the Hyksos and ascends to the throne, a new Pharaoh that does not know Joseph. Perhaps this new Pharaoh is leery of the Jewish people because they're foreigners in the land, they're not Egyptians, and they've just gone through this whole experience of the Hyksos coming in as an Asiatic group that defeated the Egyptians. They didn't want to go through that again. So the new Pharaoh wants to avoid defeat by a foreign enemy, invader, maybe even these Jewish people from within. So look what it says in verse number 9. Here's what he does. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely." The word means diplomatically with them. "Lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So Pharaoh is very concerned about these people, And at first, he tells his people, we need to deal wisely, diplomatically, carefully with these people. But we know he has an underhanded motive. For in verse number 11, here's part of the plan. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. So part one of Pharaoh's plan, make them slaves. But the more the Pharaoh oppresses the Israelites, the more they seem to flourish. Look at verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Of course, God was behind that. He was making of them a great nation, as he had promised to Abraham. So we find Pharaoh's part two of his scheme, a satanic scheme. Look at verse 13. The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. To accentuate this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20 refers to this as the iron furnace. We often refer to the iron curtain in our more modern world. We know what that means, but this is the iron furnace of affliction. They were put under the heat, under the clamps of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. Well, it still was not as successful as Pharaoh would like, and so he goes to plan C, or part three, killing the firstborn boys. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then he shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, every daughter ye shall save alive. Now clearly, Satan is using this Pharaoh to exterminate, murder the Jews. And why would he do that? Well, Satan's plan is insidious, a devious plan to try to exterminate the seed of the woman, the line of Messiah. And has that not also happened in other times in world history? We think back even in Bible times of Queen Athaliah in 2 Chronicles 22, the mother of Ahaziah, who killed all the royal seed of Judah, or so she thought. One got away as a little infant, actually, with a nursemaid who spared the little boy by hiding him. God intervened. And what about Haman in the book of Esther? You remember him? He tried to wipe out the Jewish people by making a decree, or having the king make a decree to exterminate them. But God used Esther, the queen, and Mordecai, to intervene and spare the Jewish people. Oh, what a story. I love the book of Esther. And then, of course, there was Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus. You remember Herod and what he did out of fear, out of hatred. He issued a decree to kill all the babies 2 years old and under in the city of Bethlehem and the surrounding regions, we're told. Well, of course, God intervened in that, too. And he moved Joseph and Mary down to Egypt for a time and had the wise men return another way. Oh, God is always looking out for the messianic seed, the line of Messiah, all throughout history. In our times, we are aware, of course, of Adolf Hitler, who murdered 6 million Jews in his concentration camps. God, in that case, used the Allies to stop his advance, Hitler's advance, and put him out of commission. I suppose the next time that Satan tries to exterminate the Jewish people, it will be during the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist will attempt it. And who knows, maybe there will be another time before then. God's sovereign will cannot be derailed by man or Satan. Psalm 33, 10 and 11 says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 21 and verse 30, there is no wisdom nor understanding nor counsel against the Lord. God often uses individuals to accomplish his will. Here it's the parents of Moses and, of course, the Hebrew midwives, but we're not going to focus on them today. Our passage in Hebrews focuses on the parents of Moses. Now, you know the story. A beautiful baby is born to this Levite family. They're not about to sacrifice their newborn to the crocodiles of the Nile River, would you? Of course not. So they have to hide him for 3 months because the government says you have to kill him. Now, how they hide him for 3 months is rather beyond me. Little babies like to cry at times. Well, God's hand is on this family. It's on this baby in particular. And so God protects that baby for 3 months before they realize we can't hide him any longer. And at just the right time, God's timing, when they can no longer keep that baby hidden sufficiently and keep him quiet and they're now in danger, they make a little basket, an ark, and they hide little Moses in the bulrushes. Had they tried to hide him another way, they may never have connected with Pharaoh's daughter. You ever think about that? It was just the right plan. God had it all figured out long in advance. Now, here's something remarkable. The Egyptian capital at this period of history was down at Thebes. The Israelites dwelt in Goshen, which was in the Delta area. And between Thebes, the capital, and Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was about a several hundred mile journey up or down the Nile River, depending on the direction you were going. But the princess must have been visiting one of the palaces in the Goshen region at this time. That's remarkable in itself. Just the right timing, God engineered. And then to think that that little ark, that little boat, that basket floats along her path at just the right time, and the baby cries. Somebody has said, I think it was Bullinger, no doubt an angel pinched the baby. Made it cry and caught the ear of that princess. And it appeals to her heart, as it would to any woman's heart. Miriam is there, of course, to offer her mother's services as a nursemaid to this child. And how perfect. God has the plan all figured out. God uses the cry of a baby, think of it, to upset the apple cart of Satan and his pawn, the Pharaoh of Egypt. How ironic that the very Pharaoh whom Satan uses to try to destroy Israel is the very Pharaoh who will provide room and board and tuition for their deliverer. God, I think, has a sense of humor, too. Now let's hone in for a moment on Moses' parents. Remember that all around them babies are being killed, and that's not a very pleasant thing. In fact, it's awful. I got to thinking, you know, all through history, ever since day one, sin always affects the innocent, doesn't it? Abel was murdered by Cain. All throughout history, sin affects the innocent. God does deliver, but not before much suffering. In spite of the terror which could grip them in fear, the parents of Moses choose rather to believe God. And they hide Moses out of faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, not out of fear. They didn't do it because they were afraid of Pharaoh. They did it because they believed God. There's a difference, you know. They're not afraid of the king's commandment. It says that very plainly in Hebrews 11, 23. They just weren't afraid of the king. They weren't afraid of the president's executive order. They weren't afraid of the Supreme Court decision. They weren't afraid of what Congress had passed as legislation. If it was against God, they would stand for God and not for man. If found out, they would surely be put to death too. They know this. Nevertheless, they fear God and not man. To do so, they disobey man's law that is in direct violation of God's law. Disobeying man in order to obey God. Sometimes you have to do that. I'll never forget in the year 2006, I had the privilege of traveling to mainland China. And while there, I met numerous underground Christians in several different regions. I was in, I think, three different regions of mainland China, as well as Hong Kong. And in the different regions, I was surprised. I did not know this until I got there. In the different regions, Christians are treated differently in China, depending on the region they live. In some places, they don't have to be so underground. The government of that region allows them some freedom, some flexibility within certain limits. The government ultimately is in control and tells them what to do, so they think. But in other places, they have to actually hide to avoid imprisonment or beatings. I met some Christians who had been persecuted in China, and they had to go completely underground. I talked to a number of people in China, the Chinese people, about their country's one-child policy. Now, they obviously saw that as against God's word. But as you know, China had a one-child policy for many years. Did you know they rescinded that restriction in the year 2015? You know, now they can have two children. Oh, boy, you know, we're really going up there. Of course, the one-child policy was established to control population growth, they said. And it did to some degree. But, you know, in the process, they found it caused a whole bunch of other problems. Have you done any reading on this? It's rather interesting. For instance, the huge problem, the biggest problem, forced abortions. Because the government said you could only have one child, there were forced abortions. Widespread, multitudes of women were forced to have abortions so that they could not have child two, three, four, whatever. And then, another problem, selective abortions of female babies so that they could have a male heir to carry on the family name. Well, then that caused yet another problem. Too many males in the culture. Not enough females, so that when those males grew up, they had nobody to marry. And we laugh at that, but it's a real problem in China. So you know what they're doing now? They have a real problem with many of the males going to the other countries around, such as Cambodia and Vietnam, and stealing women and bringing them back to China to be their wife. I mean, China's one-child policy created all sorts of problems, and the government is now reckoning with all this. Of course, another problem is that there were no siblings for these one-children families, so that those kids grew up largely spoiled. I got to tell you, when I was in China, I saw spoiled brat kids even in the Christian homes because that was the one and only child that they could have. All their attention went to that little prince. But I say all of that to make a point. I asked some of the Christians how they handled the cultural problem of having a second child because many of them had a second child or a third. Well, those who did as Moses' parents. They hid the child as long as they could. But in some regions, once they were found out, they had to pay fines, and I mean big fines, were the equivalent of about $10,000. In one region, it was like $20,000 in our currency, which basically bankrupted them. These Chinese people didn't have that kind of money, so it kind of put them out of commission for life. In other regions, the children were confiscated from the parents, and no one really knows what happened to them. They believe many of those children were killed. It could be some were shipped off to other places. They just don't know. It was terrible. But the Christians still would not obey the government and abort the children. And to that I say, praise the Lord. Abortion is murder. They should not have murdered their children. So they would hide the children and either pay the fine or try to move, go live somewhere else where it wouldn't be so restrictive if they could. That wasn't always possible. Sometimes they would try to give the child to another family member who maybe did not have a child so that they could raise the child and it would be their child in that case. It was just so, so difficult. But there were Christians there who determined to obey God and not man. Now, what if that were imposed on us here in America? It could be someday. You know, I think the sad irony is here in our nation, people can abort children at their whim, at their will, at their wish if they decide to. And millions line up to do so. At least that's what's happened since the Supreme Court decision. During World War II, when Hitler advanced across Europe and murdered millions of Jews, many Christians hid Jewish people. Now, even some non-Christians did, but many Christians did. trying to save those dear people from being killed. Now, you all know of people like the Ten Booms, Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, along with their father. I read this week that they saved about 800 lives, hiding many of them in their own home, but then also arranging some of those people, many of those people in other homes. There's one website, Jewish website, interestingly, in particular, that records the family names of those Christians who saved the lives of Jewish people at great peril to themselves and oftentimes death. And the Jewish website praises those Christians who did so for the Jewish people. Corrie and her sister, of course, Corrie Ten Boom, were eventually caught. She and her sister put in a concentration camp. Her sister died there. They faced all sorts of horrors. Of course, Oskar Schindler saved over 1,200 Jews in his factory. The Danish people saved thousands of Jewish people, many of them by boat. They would take them through the Baltic Sea up into Denmark. Well, the Hebrew midwives here in our text did the same at Pharaoh's command. They refused to obey the government, this murderous Pharaoh. Now, the only difference between the Pharaoh of this age and Hitler of our own age is that it's just a different era of world history, and it's a different satanic ruler, but it's all the same underworld leading it, led by Satan and his host, of course. And I'm excited to report to you that throughout history, people have obeyed God rather than men. When Daniel was ordered not to pray, by decree of the king, you know what he did? He prayed, because it's right to pray. And for it, he was thrown into the lion's den. He could have been devoured. God saved his life. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were ordered to bow down before an idolatrous statue, probably of King Nebuchadnezzar, they refused to do so on the basis that they would bow only to Jehovah God. And they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now they said, our God is able to deliver us. He might not. Doesn't matter if he delivers us from this furnace or not. We'll obey him regardless. That's the right attitude. God did deliver them. Peter and John, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, they're out in the temple area and they're preaching, and the religious leaders, Jews, don't like it, so they're thrown in prison, forbidden to preach. Well, an angel of the Lord comes to release them, so they're free again, and guess what they did? They went right back to the temple and started preaching again. Well, the religious leaders were furious. And they started beating them. They were going to kill them. Their lives were only spared because of Gamaliel intervening. But the Bible says they rejoiced for being counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that they had the opportunity to be persecuted for Jesus. It's not that they were out looking for it. They were out being obedient. But when persecution came, they rejoiced. Did not Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I ask you, how can Amram and Jochebed, that's the names of the parents of Moses, how can they have such tremendous faith in spite of such overwhelming circumstances? I mean, all around them, babies are dying and the Pharaoh has decreed and he has his spies everywhere. I'll tell you how they could obey God. They relied on God's promises. The very promises that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, promises by God that he would make of them a great nation. They knew that. That they would be given a land of inheritance. They determined to claim those promises regardless of the consequences. Perhaps they had a sense, or maybe even a God-given revelation, that their son would be the deliverer. Little Moses, maybe he's the one to deliver us and take us back to Canaan land. Well, whatever the case, their attitude was like Job's. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And even if man slays me, they thought, we'll keep trusting God. That's certainly what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought. That's what Daniel thought. So many of God's servants have thought that through the years. I think of John and Betty Stamm, missionaries to China. They knew what could happen. I mean, it was right in the midst of the Boxer Rebellion, that communist revolutionary time. They knew they could lose their lives. Well, sure enough, they were beheaded for the cause of Christ. Do you know what happened? Do you think missions dried up? No, there was a long line of young couples saying, send me to fill their shoes. That's often what happens in times of persecution. Others are encouraged and spurred on by the testimony of those who gave their lives. Others are spurred on to go and serve the Lord all the more. You see, Amram and Jochebed feared God, not man. Now, let me just throw this out to you. I know you agree with me. The fear of God is largely gone in our nation. Did you know that? And I'm not talking about amongst the unsaved, because I personally don't think an unsaved person can even fear God. When I give you the definition in just a moment of fearing God, you'll say, oh yeah, I guess an unsaved person can't really fear God. You know, sometimes we refer to he was such a God-fearing man, and by that people mean he was real religious. You know, maybe he went to church, but he wasn't a saved man. I'll tell you what, he was not really a God-fearing man. He may have been religious. He may have had a little bit of understanding of God, but if he's not saved, he was not God-fearing. And I got to tell you today, the Christian community all across our land, and I'm talking about truly saved people, are not fearing God. What does it mean to fear God? Now, I know I've preached on this several years ago, but we need to review it frequently because it's so important to spiritual success, to spiritual obedience. The danger in our Christian churches is to teach mere outward conformity to a set of rules rather than genuine fear of God in the heart. Now, we would never say it that way. But by the way we teach people in our churches, oftentimes, it is how to put on a good exterior and hide the interior. You think God is pleased by that? No, he could see right through the Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees were. They were great on the outside. I mean, they were polished. They obeyed the commandments. Oh, man, these were righteous people in the eyes of men. But Jesus said, oh, you're vipers. You're inwardly corrupt. You're like whited sepulchers. You're polished up on the outside, but inside you are corrupt. You're hypocrites. And you know what? Fundamental Christians are the same way. Bunch of Pharisees in our churches today. Well, we need to understand a fear of God. We need to get back to a fear of God. We need to fall on our faces before God and say, oh God, I have not feared you, and I've been a born again Christian for, fill in the blank, 40 years. Oh God, forgive me for not fearing you. May this day forward be characterized in my life by fearing you. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Well, I'm going to give you four answers to the question. It's the definition of fearing God. Number one, to fear God is to have a tremendous awe, A-W-E, or reverence, we could say, toward him. A tremendous awe, respect, reverence for him. You know, that can only happen when you realize who God is. And it can only happen when you realize who you are. Sometimes we think of ourselves way higher than we ought to think, and we don't think of God as who he really is. We put God in a box, so to speak, in our thinking. By the way, let me just throw in this little parenthesis. Everybody listen up to this, especially young people, but it's for all of us. This is why having devotions every day is so important. It's your opportunity to learn more about God. You'll never fear God if you don't learn about him through his word. You'll never fear God. You've got to learn about God through this precious book if you're going to fear him. And in this precious book, you'll also look in it as a mirror and see the reflection of yourself, and your reflection doesn't look very good. It's dirty. And when you see who you really are, And you see who he really is by spending time in his word every day. Then you can be on the pathway to fearing God. Doesn't mean you will fear God just because you're reading your Bible, but you can make choices to fear God and have a reverence for him if you're in his book and learning about who he is and who you are. If you're not doing that, you'll never fear God. Do you remember when the disciples were in that boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up suddenly? The ship was filling up with water. They're getting really nervous. I mean, more than nervous. They're scared to death. And they're in jeopardy of sinking. Jesus is fast asleep in the back part of the boat. Well, they awaken him and they rebuke him. They essentially said, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it means. Don't you care that we're dying? Don't you care that our ship's about ready to sink, Master? He rebuked the winds. He rebuked the storm so that it instantly ceased and all were safe in the boat. And the Bible says they feared exceedingly. Do you know why? They came to realize who that man was. They came to realize who they were. And they saw themselves as despicable. How could they even question him? And they saw him as the God of all creation, the mighty, powerful creator, Jesus, the Son of God. And they realized we need to bow before him and fear him. Psalm 89, 6 and 7, for who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. To fear God is to reverence him, number one. To fear God, number two, is to dread the thought of displeasing him. You know, young people that are close to the Lord will dread the thought of displeasing their parents. Young people that aren't close to the Lord could care less about pleasing their parents. Christians that are close to the Lord dread the very thought of displeasing him. Christians that aren't close to the Lord, so what? May I remind you that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And the New Testament book of Hebrews, the very book that we're studying, in chapter 12, we're going to find that we're told our God is a consuming fire. His attributes have not changed. We have every reason to fear his displeasure under the new covenant as under the old. Hebrews 10:30, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's in the New Testament. To fear God, number two, then, is to dread the thought of displeasing him. I don't want to displease my Lord. And it shouldn't be motivated just by a fear of the consequences. It should be motivated by a fear of, I'm letting him down. This is the one who died for me. Number three, to fear God is to submit yourself to him. On one occasion, the disciples had worked all night out in the boats, you know, trying to catch fish. No success. Don't you hate it when you're fishing and someone comes along? This happened to me not long ago. I was with my daughter, Beth. And we were fishing together, and we were catching nothing. And a whole stream of people would come by, hey, did you catch anything? You want to say, shut up. But being a Christian, you know, no, didn't catch anything. Fish aren't biting today. Well, the disciples are out in the boat all night long and catch nothing. They come to shore. Jesus tells them to go out and fish again. Peter's skeptical, maybe sarcastic, essentially saying this. I'm paraphrasing here, taking some liberties, but I think it's implied. Lord, we're the fishermen. You're the carpenter. Stick to making things out of the wood. We'll stick to catching fish. We know when they're biting and not biting. Now, again, I've taken liberties with the passage, but it's implied in the passage with Peter's answer that he's a bit sarcastic with Jesus. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll go out and fish again. So they do. You know the story. They caught so many fish, their boat started to sink. When Peter realized what a fool he was, you know what it says he did? He cried out, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You know how Job said it? "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know how Isaiah said it? "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Peter says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." How are you going to say it? But you need to say it, at least in your heart. And you say, "Oh God, who am I? I'm nothing. Who are you? You're everything. I choose to submit myself to you. I choose to put you on the throne of my life. I get off the throne. You can be on the throne." Submission of self. If you don't submit yourself, you're not fearing God. This is one of the reasons I say an unsaved man can't fear God. He hasn't submitted himself to God. He hasn't believed even. Finally, number four, to fear God is to hate sin. Do you hear that? It's to hate sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Job chapter 1 and verse 1, Job was perfect and upright, a man who feared God and eschewed evil. We don't hate evil anymore. Oh, yeah, we hate the really bad stuff. But you know what happens, and I've used this illustration before. You've heard it before. Let's say over here is the Bible. Does the Bible ever change? Never goes anywhere. It's always planted firm, right? Here's the Christian. We're pretty close to the Bible. Wouldn't you say so? Here's the world. Bible, Christian, close to the Bible, but not in complete conformity, usually. There's the world. We're separate from the world. Closer to the Bible, separate from the world. But you know what happens? Every generation, the world moves. The world today is way far from the Bible. But you know what happens to the Christian? We move too. Now we still keep our distance from the world and we feel pretty good. Look at that awful world. Woo! But look how far we've come from the Word of God. See, and that's the problem today. And it's really killing the young people. Man, I see it all the time. The young people of today are worldly to the core. And it's not just young people, it's older people too. And what has happened is the Bible hasn't moved. But as the world keeps going, we keep following. We keep following. Fashions. Music. Entertainment choices. Our attitude toward homosexuality. All these things change in Christians over time. We're becoming more and more like the world. This is part of Satan's plan, people. Get that in your heads. Satan's a master. He's got it figured out. He thinks if I can keep these Christians thinking that they are separate from the world, it doesn't matter how far the world goes, I've got them. And he's right. I'm burdened about that today. I'm burdened about it in my own life. How far I have gone from the Word of God. I'm constantly analyzing that. Lord, have I drifted from your Word? Who cares what the world does? You know, we sing that song, "Take the World, but Give Me Jesus." But I fear we sing it in our churches hypocritically. It's breaking my heart, really. I've said before, I've been pastoring for almost 20 years now, and in the 20 years I have seen a huge decline in spirituality and the things of the Lord. And it's because we don't fear God. To fear God is to reverence Him because you realize who He is and who you are. To fear God is to dread the thought of displeasing Him. To fear God is to submit yourself to Him. To fear God is to hate sin as He hates it. Now, what's the opposite of fearing God? It's fearing man. Having tremendous reverence for man. In a government context, we'd call it politics. You know, Washington, D.C. is full of a fear of man. That's why our politicians are so spineless. That's why even the Republican Party won't stand up for anything anymore. You know why? They're politicians. They're all about fearing man and saving their own hide. But I got to tell you something. That stuff's not just happening in Washington, D.C. It's happening in our churches. Politicking in our churches and in denominations. It happens because you don't see yourself as God sees you. And then today, fearing man is not being concerned about displeasing God. You're more concerned about displeasing man. What's that other guy in the pew going to think? What's my pastor going to think? What's my neighbor going to think? Who cares? What does God think? Fearing man is not submitting yourself to God, or for that matter, to His authorities in your life. If you are not submitting to your authorities in life, you are rebelling against them and God. And God says that's just like witchcraft. He said, I'd never play with black magic. Well, you're coming through the back door through rebellion on witchcraft. Fearing man is not hating sin. And I fear that's where much of Christianity is. Who cares about those pop singers? We listen to it all the time. Who cares about those movies? So there's some nudity. So there's some four-letter words. Who cares about all that? God does. Sadly, many Christians do not fear God. They fear man instead. And God warns us in Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, a trap. And guess whose trap it is? Satan's. He's got you right where he wants you. Separate from the world, but so far from God. When you fear man rather than fearing God, you will be quick to give in to peer pressure. When you fear God, or fear man rather than fearing God, you will be politically correct, maybe even religiously correct. When you fear man rather than fearing God, you will put feeling over principle. That's happening a lot today too. When you fear man rather than fearing God, you will rationalize and make excuses for your sin. You will walk by sight, not by faith. You will not have boldness to witness or stand for your God. Man-fearers are seated in virtually every church in America. But thankfully, the parents of Moses feared God. And that's the only way they were able to not fear the king. Even though the king would surely kill them if they were found out, it didn't matter to them. They didn't care. They weren't afraid of the king. They feared God. That's what drove them. The Bible tells us that. Moses was able to live into adulthood and deliver the Israelites because his parents feared God. Think of the application. One of your children. Maybe someone God is going to greatly use. But if you don't fear God, they're not going to fear God. Most likely. I'm so thankful that the names of Moses' parents are recorded for us in the scriptures and in particular in the Great Faith chapter. Not by name, but by deed. We know who they are. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they were not afraid of the king's commandment. What about you? Will you obey God rather than men? I close with this illustration. I think some of you know because I shared it as a testimony on Wednesday night not long ago. I was not too long ago with a pastor from a country, I can't state it because of the recording here, from a country that is a persecuted nation. Christians, that is, are persecuted in that nation for serving the Lord. This dear pastor loves the Lord. Has a Bible college. He's training nationals from his own country. First of all, he leads them to Christ, and then he trains them to go out and start other churches. Well, he said because of the huge Muslim population in his country, he said they are persecuted all the time. And he said one night he and his wife were coming home, and they heard a huge explosion, I mean massive. And he said a church was bombed just a couple hundred yards from where they live. A church of good Christian people that they knew. And he said they rushed down to that church to see dozens of dead bodies. Christian people who feared God. And he said his wife was greatly shaken by it. And he said it took her months to grow past that. And he said to me with sincerity, because I asked him, I said, what did that do to your relationship with the Lord and your resolve to serve him? He said, it made it stronger. He said, we determined, though it shook my wife and I had to help her through it, he said, we determined we're going to fear God, not man. Though they kill us, we will go down saying, by God's grace, we serve him, not Allah. Allah is no God. Allah is satanic. That was the attitude of Amram and Jochebed. Is it your attitude? Will you stand for God in this culture, or will you be a sap and follow the world? That's a spineless Christian. It's easy to follow the world. There's a price to be paid to follow God. Let's bow our heads.